We're just almost to the halfway point and going to wrap it up. And I was actually going to be in the worship folder this Sunday. We're going to put in there what the last, what's still ahead and what we still have, the lessons that we still have to look at. But tonight we're going to look at, we've moved on from the subject of salvation. Now we're moving into the subject of the Mass. And this is part one. And I'm going to talk to you about the bread. And when we say the Mass, we mean the weekly celebration at the local Catholic church, in which there's a priest and there's an altar and there's the bread and the cup and there's all those things that go on with that. And so we will look at that together. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read a passage in just a moment, but you go ahead and get there. It was too long to include on your page, so we'll look it up in the scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse number 15 in just a moment. Let me just give a few introductory remarks. That is, Jesus is the head of the church. All are to be submissive and subservient to him. His glory is unequaled, and his authority is unchallenged. Ephesians chapter 1 contains a statement that we dare not miss in our approach to discovering the error of the Mass. And so when I use the word the Mass, that is a word that is the indicative of the service in which they observe what they call the Holy Eucharist at the Catholic Church. So Ephesians 1 contains a statement. It's a very long sentence. I think I put that on there. Maybe the longest sentence in the Bible. I'm not sure. But we begin in verse number 15. I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to follow along. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, colon. And here's his prayer request. Here's how he prays. His prayers are, the Apostle Paul's prayers are very dissimilar to most of our prayers. You want a good pattern for prayer, look at what Paul was praying for. He says, here that I make mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now that is one sentence from verse 15 down through verse number 21. Now let me finish. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that passage of scripture says that there's somebody who is head of the church. Now who is head of the church? Jesus Christ is head of the church. Now I don't know how many of you are around or if they even did this in the school that you went to, but when I was a kid, we had to diagram sentences in order to be able to identify the parts of speech. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Too bad they don't still do that. I think we'd know the language a lot better than we used to. Now, how would you like to diagram that sentence? That is a really amazingly long sentence, and it would be, it's possible, but it would be a lot of work. And so, it's an amazing passage, and I want you to notice especially the exalted place of Christ in relation to his church. He's the head of the church in every conceivable way, and it is specifically this that the observance of the Mass challenges. You say, what? Say that again? Let me read that to you again. We need to especially notice the exalted place of Christ in relation to his church. He is the head of the church in every conceivable way. It is specifically this teaching that Jesus is the head of the church that the Mass challenges. Let me see if I can't show you how. Once again, for the newcomers that are here, we are using what the Catholics say. This isn't what Pastor Phil thinks or says or his opinion. We are using the new catechism of the Catholic Church written by Pope Benedict XVI, also known as Joseph Ratzinger of Poland. And so he is the author of the book that came out in 1992, translated into English in 1994, The New Catechism of the Catholic Church. It was based on the decrees of the ecumenical councils, the papal documents, the Code of Canon Law, the Liturgy of the Church, the Roman Catechism from the Council of Trent, Summa Theologica from Thomas Aquinas, and many other books of leading theologians. So this one book is a compendium. A compendium is where you take all kinds of books and you take the essence and you bring it down into one document. So we're looking at four major sections: the salvation, the Mass, Mary, and authority. We'll begin next week with Mary, but tonight we're going to look, or next week we'll finish with the Mass, and then after that we'll go to Mary. Now we're going to look at the part about the bread, specifically the bread. Now, according to Catholicism, the Mass was instituted by Jesus at the Last Supper. The first Mass happened at the Last Supper. Now, we read that in the Scripture. We don't find the word Mass or anything like it. But they take the passage that says, "This is my body," in Matthew 26:26, and "This is my blood," in Matthew 26:28. And they teach that Jesus, on that occasion, literally changed the bread taken from the loaf on the table and the wine contained in the cup or chalice, and he changed them into his literal body and into his literal blood. He then offered them as a sacrifice. Write that word in there. This is the crucial issue of the Mass. The Mass is a sacrament, and the Mass is a sacrifice. And I'll expound on that as we go through. According to Catholicism, this was the institution of the first Holy Eucharist. And when Jesus said in Luke's version of the Last Supper, in Luke 22:19, "Do this in remembrance of me," when he said that, he was commissioning the disciples and their line of replacements to observe the continual sacrament and sacrifice called the Eucharist, which literally in Greek means thanksgiving, and they were to do it perpetually. So let me just explain that statement. They believe that Jesus was instituting the Mass, that he was teaching his disciples when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," that he was specifically talking to them and to the line of further apostles or bishops that would come after them, who would receive this ministry from them, that they would continually do it. And then it is identified as a sacrament and a sacrifice. Now, let me expound on the sacrament and the sacrifice. It is a sacrament in that it increases sanctifying grace and actual grace for the recipient. Now, we've talked about that. We've talked about those various sacraments, and that the sacrament of the that receiving the Lord's Supper is one of them, and in receiving the Lord's Supper, you receive more grace, and that grace allows you to do more work, and if you do a whole lot more work, then it gains you more grace, and it goes on and on and on. So this Mass and the receiving of the wafer is a sacrament, which means it is helping save your soul. It is one of the steps, and it's for the recipient. It is also a sacrifice in that it continually makes a fresh offering for sins to God. Now, that's an appalling statement to a believer in Jesus Christ, because we know that the Bible teaches something completely different. But I'll come to that later. But I just want to give you the information of what is actually taught. It is a sacrament. The benefit for the person receiving the wafer is I'm gaining, with every wafer I take, I'm gaining more sanctifying grace, which is the abiding presence in me to help me do right. And the actual grace, which is for each and every temptation or trial, I have more power given for that purpose. That's what the person who receives the wafer gets. But then what God gets out of it is he gets a fresh sacrifice for sin. So the Mass is to be celebrated often, even daily if possible. The more you do it, the more grace you gain. And so many Catholic churches have Mass every morning. It's much larger on the weekend, but it's an abbreviated Mass every day. Go down to St. Anthony's, they have it every day. So, very important. Now, the consecration of the Mass requires the ministry of, now this is according to Catholicism, the consecration, that is, that making it holy moment of the Mass requires the ministry of an officially ordained priest. In other words, not just anybody and everybody can do the Mass. It has to be somebody recognized who's gone through all the steps and is ready to be a priest. The climax of the Mass happens when the priest repeats the words of Christ he spoke at the Last Supper, which were, "This is my body which is given for you, and this is my blood which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." So he repeats that. At that time, just like Jesus did at the Last Supper, the elements, the bread and wine, are substantially changed. Now, that doesn't mean considerably changed or they're changed a whole lot. No. They're substantially changed, although their appearance is unaffected. This is called, you know the word, transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. The elements, that bread made up of wheat and, you know, and water and salt or whatever, no leaven in it, but that wheat that's made into a bread loaf and that wine or grape juice that's there, that the substance of it, though the appearance does not change, the substance of it, it is substantially, that means the substance of it, the essence of it, is changed in a process called transubstantiation. The essential substances are mysteriously changed into the actual, literal flesh and blood of Jesus. Now, this is, somebody's going to say, well, they don't believe that anymore. Oh, no. What the teaching of the church is infallible, irrevocable, and immutable. Once taught, it can never be reversed. So, if there are those that are trying to step away from that and say, well, no, that's not really what they teach anymore, then that the whole structure of Catholicism falls on its face if they begin to change what they believe. It's unchangeable. Because that is how the church is built. It's the foundation. So, they borrow this idea. Where did it come from? It came from Aristotle. Aristotle, they explain, according to him, that all elements have what is known as an accidental nature. An accidental nature. And that means how they look. And then all elements have a substantial nature. That's what they actually are. So we're not talking about the accidental change. In other words, you look at the bread on the table, you look at the wine in the cup, there's absolutely no difference whatsoever in the look of it. But according to them, there's a mysterious transformation. Now then, this is the very flesh, the carne, the flesh of Jesus, and this is his blood. Now, Catholicism teaches that there are five characteristics of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the word, once again, that they use for both the whole process and the wafer. In the sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ is present in a manner altogether unique, God and man, whole and entire, substantially and continuously. That's Vatican II, the Second Vatican Council, the Sacred Liturgy, number 6. Here's what it teaches. It is unique, which means there is no parallel in nature with what happens on the altar in a Catholic church. It's incomparable. You cannot point to anything else that's like it. Transubstantiation is unique. It is the God-man. What does that mean? That the elements become God and man because like what was born of the Virgin, the elements are truly the body of Christ the Lord, the same that was born of the Virgin Mary. New Catechism, 1106, 1374, and many other locations. It is whole and entire. Now, folks, you think this is just incredible. You can't, you know, this is fantastic. What you're saying cannot be what they, oh, no, no. This is right directly out of the modern New Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1994. It is whole and entire. Each minute part of the bread or crumb and each drop of wine contain the entire body and blood of Jesus. It is substantial. The outer appearance does not change. The inner substance does change into the flesh and blood of Jesus. It is continuous. Now make sure you get this one. This is astounding. As long as the bread and wine stay uncontaminated, the presence of Jesus' body and blood is permanent. They had better not drop a crumb or a drop of wine. There is a small gold-plated safe called a tabernacle. Think of the concept there. They have a safe with a lock on it that is called a tabernacle, and it is present on the table so that any consecrated wafers or wine or crumbs can be stored there. So we lock up Jesus in a safe. Now, I'm not trying to be funny. I am telling you the absolute fact of the matter. A small lamp is left lighted since Jesus is eucharistically present in the tabernacle. In the Old Testament tabernacle, what never went out? The light. You had to keep the light on. So they borrowed that. They said, okay, we've got to always have the light on. When a Catholic passes by in the tabernacle, in the church, when he goes inside the church and he wants to go in at any odd hour and he wants to pray, and he goes by this little safe tabernacle sitting up there, do you know what he does? He has to genuflect and he has to briefly kneel on one knee in reverence, because right there is the continuous presence of whom? Because he's in that bread, he is the bread, totally and complete, entire and complete. He's right there. So if the church catches a fire and burns down, guess what happens? Most Catholics genuflect or do the sign of the cross even when driving by the church, knowing that the tabernacle is inside. Have you not noticed that? That the Catholicism, it's always, you know, some kind of, I can't even do it, I don't know what it is, don't want to learn it. But they do that. Why do they do it? Because of this general teaching that reverence must be shown to the presence of Jesus. And when you go by the church building, inside that building is an altar, and on that altar is a safe called the tabernacle, and inside that safe are the remains of the last sacrifice of Jesus. Amazing. The authority of the priest must be mentioned here. Now, you don't have this information. I want you to listen. In Ludwig Ott's book, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, as well as John O'Brien's The Faith of Millions, the real power of a priest is described. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to read to you right now. When the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration at the Mass, he reaches up into the heavens and he brings Christ down from his throne and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Now, we're talking about a priest. We're talking about somebody, really, who is considered supernatural. He has to be, if he has greater power than angels, including seraphim and cherubim. And why do they say that? Not only because of this grace and empowerment for a moral life, this engagement in the priesthood of Christ, but because the priest can reach into heaven, bring Christ down from his throne, place him on our altar to be offered again as the victim for the sins of man. He literally brings Christ down for the sacrifice of the Mass. He goes on writing about the priest, this is O'Brien, and says, indeed, it is greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. Now, they really venerate Mary. But his, at that moment, is greater than Mary. You say, why? While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate one single time, the priest is able to bring Christ down from heaven and renders him present on the altar as the eternal victim for the sins of men, not once, but thousands and thousands of times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. He has the power to go to heaven and pull Christ down and sacrifice him again on the altar of the church. Does this sound like biblical Christianity to you? In the next paragraph, he writes, Of what sublime dignity is the office of the Christian priest, who is thus privileged to act as the ambassador and vice regent of Christ on earth? He continues the essential ministry of Christ. He teaches the faithful with the authority of Christ. He pardons the penitent sinner with the power of Christ. He offers up again the same sacrifice of adoration and atonement which Christ offered on Calvary. No wonder, folks, that the name which spiritual writers are fond of applying to the priest in a church is this name, Alter Christus. Alter, the Christ of the altar. A priest who is another Christ. Does that bring a verse to mind? If anybody comes and preaches another Christ, let him be. The church is wonderful at announcing anathema after anathema, but God has announced one great anathema. Anyone who preaches another gospel or another Christ, let him be anathema. They are viewed as another Christ, an alter Christus. This bizarre mass, this bizarre attempt to put power in the hands of men has absolutely nothing to do with Scripture. It is a wicked twisting of spiritual responsibility and pastoral ministry, says John MacArthur, as he comments on this quote by John O'Brien. Let's talk about the Blessed Sacrament. Among the seven sacraments of the church, the Mass is the greatest. It's the pinnacle of all of the sacraments. You say, why? Well, because Jesus is present eucharistically at the Mass. Listen to what 1392 of the New Catechism says. What material food is in our bodily life, Holy Communion wonderfully achieves in our spiritual life. Communion with the flesh of the risen Christ, a flesh given life and giving life through the Holy Spirit, preserves, increases, and renews the life of grace received at baptism. Since the Mass is seen to help attain salvation, the church encourages participation in the Mass as often as possible, even daily. Catholics are required to receive communion at the weekly Mass on certain feast days of the church and at least once during the Easter season. And there's a lot of verses there, or a lot of locations they say that. To not do so in obedience to the church is a mortal sin. No Catholic can receive the wafer, the Eucharist, that does not believe in the real presence of Jesus in the elements. As the priest holds the wafer in front of the person and before it is placed on the tongue, the priest will say, "The body of Christ." And the person responds, "Amen," which means it is true. Worshiping the Eucharist. We're really getting to it now. 1378, 1381, 1418. There should be no doubt in anyone's mind, this is Vatican II, Sacred Liturgy number 21. There should be no doubt in anyone's mind that all the faithful ought to show his most holy sacrament, show this most holy sacrament the worship which is due to the true God. As has always been the custom of the Catholic Church, nor is it to be adored any less because it was instituted by Christ to be eaten. Do you know what that says? That the same latria, adoration, that is given to God the Father in heaven and Jesus who died on the cross, the same adoration is to be given to that wafer. The Catholic Church teaches that the faithful are to hold the Eucharist in the highest honor, worshiping it with the same worship of latria or adoration offered to God. There are numerous festivals and celebrations and parades world over that promote the worship of the host or the Eucharist. It's usually mounted in a very large frame with a sunburst placed around it and on a pole or a stand where it's highly visible. Bonnie and I have witnessed this firsthand in Peru, in many venues. One particular one is in the oldest Catholic church in the Western Hemisphere, the Church of San Francisco in Lima. And Austin and Linda, you've seen this twice now. A very large wafer placed in a gold-plated frame, elevated to the height of 10 feet, is presented for years in this Catholic church. And for years it was carried in the Lord of Miracles parade, where along with a picture of Jesus, it was worshipped as God. There goes God down the road right there. Amazing. The church promotes the worship of the Eucharist with special orders of men and women who are dedicated to the continual worship of the Eucharist. I dare you to look these up. The nuns of the perpetual adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, the sisters adorers of the precious blood, and the congregation of the Blessed Sacrament are a few examples. These orders of men and women, not even necessarily priests, but just lay people who have dedicated themselves to 24-hour a day when they're not sleeping, worshiping a piece of bread. A biblical response. The bread and the wine are symbols or signs that point to the reality. No one stops at the sign to Mount Rushmore to take family pictures. Stop about it. Just think about what I just said. No one wishing to see Mount Rushmore stops in Rapid City at the sign pointing the way and takes family pictures and just thinks, I've been there because I've seen the symbol. No, you know that the sign points to the reality, and there you get out and admire the accomplishment at the reality, not at the sign. The elements of the Lord's Supper were common elements on the table during the whole meal that took on new meaning when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. They took on new meaning. They did not take on new reality. What Jesus held in his hand was a piece of bread off of the loaf that was on the table. It was wheat and water and salt and whatever else went into it to make it. It's so important. Here are several facts. There is not a scriptural hint that the elements changed at the Lord's Supper. Today as well, there is no evidence of any change in the elements after it is consecrated. The Catholics will object and say, well, it's miraculous, therefore it is beyond our observation. Now, just stop and think about that. This is a miraculous event that is beyond observation. It is mysterious, therefore, to doubt that it happens is to doubt that God can do the miraculous. I have to pardon myself in this, and I have to say, all miracles in the Bible were observable, tangible, visible, and they were verifiable. Every single miracle that happened in the Bible, Jesus came up out of, there's an empty tomb where Jesus came up out of the grave. When those blind people were able to see, it wasn't just a mysterious sight. No, they could see. When the deaf could hear, when the water was turned into wine, and when the 5,000 were fed, they were real, literal miracles. This is a contradiction of terms to call something a miracle that cannot be verified. Every miracle was demonstrative. If transubstantiation does indeed occur, and the bread becomes flesh and the wine becomes blood, then cannibalism is being invoked. At the first so-called Mass, Jesus would have been seated at the table and also on the table, and he would have eaten himself. You say, well, that's preposterous. I know it is preposterous. Let me ask another question. Would a Jew be required to drink blood? What say you? If so, it would have been in direct contradiction and disobedience to Deuteronomy 17, 10 to 14, where drinking blood is forbidden, since the life of the flesh is in the blood. Peter's declaration to the heavenly vision in Acts 10, 14, he said to that heavenly vision, I have never eaten anything unclean. Well, that would have been a lie, because by then he would have been observing the Lord's Supper all the time and would have been announcing these miraculous words that changed the blood, or changed the wine into blood and the bread into flesh, and he would have been a liar right here on this point. Even the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, 29, James told the new Gentile believers, abstain from fornication, abstain from eating anything strangled, and abstain from eating what? Blood. So, all of these prohibitions of blood, now then at the Catholic Church, oh, wait a minute now, but except in this case. There is absolutely no record of the apostles ever guarding every crumb of bread and every drop of juice. It is never once stated that anyone ever worshiped the elements of communion in the Bible. Not once. After supper, Jesus actually referred to the symbol of his blood as wine again. That's amazing, isn't it? It says in Matthew 26:29, this is after the Lord's Supper, after the first institution of the Lord's Supper, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. Well, wait a minute now, you changed that fruit of the vine into blood. I will not drink of this blood again. No. The fruit of the vine. Well, what was that? Transubstantiation in reverse? When Jesus said, this is my body, he wasn't saying, I am in your presence and soon to be in your stomach. Do you understand that? Do you understand what is actually being said? Words matter, folks. To say that priests world over, thousands of times every day, handle the physical body of the Lord in each and every crumb and drop of wine is untenable in the Scriptures. In the Bible, Jesus was only in one place at a time. Now, the Catholics object and say, well, then, you don't believe in the omnipresence of God. Well, of course we do. God, who is spirit, is everywhere, all at once, completely in every place, because he is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in what and what? In spirit and in truth. Yet the body of Jesus is intact at the right hand of God's throne. Hebrews 1:3 says that after he had purchased our salvation, he went back into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He has a body. This is one of the greatest teachings of Christianity. The greatest sacrifice of Jesus was to leave his omnipresent situation of being only spirit to taking on a human body, because it is in that same body that Jesus is coming back again, according to Acts chapter 1. What an eternal sacrifice Jesus made beyond his death on the cross is to forever be in a body like ours that we will be able to see, talk to, touch, sit down with, hold hands with, and look at the scars in his hands. Awesome. All problems are solved in this regard when we recognize that the elements are symbols and are intended to help us remember the reality of the cross, not reenact the sacrifice of the cross thousands of times a day. If we understand them as symbols, then we remember the reality of the cross, but we don't reenact the sacrifice. No, a million times no. Hebrews 9:11-12 says this. Please listen to these words. But Christ came as high priest. We don't need any other priest, folks. Jesus is the ultimate priest. Listen to this. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Remember that old hymn, once for all, O sinner, believe it, once for all, O sinner, receive it. I'm not in the mood to sing, but isn't that awesome? Jesus spoke figuratively very often in the Scriptures. Now, let me just come to a point here. People say all the time, I believe in the literal translation, the literal interpretation of Scripture. I do too. And when it's literally figurative, then it's literally figurative. Do you understand that? I will not stand up here for one second and say that I do not believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture, because I will stand on it till the day I die. I believe God's Word. He said what he wanted to say. He's not speaking an allegory. He's not trying to trick us, unless he tells us this is an allegory. But when he uses a figure, and then he tells us it's a figure, then we ought to believe him. Now watch. This is very important. Jesus spoke figuratively very often in the Scriptures when referring to himself. Referring to himself, he said, I am bread, I am light, I am the door. Jesus doesn't have hinges, folks. He's the good shepherd. He's the resurrection, the life, the way, the truth, the vine. Even he stated that he was speaking symbolically in the same chapter of John. In John 16, 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about my Father. Since the bread and the wine are not literal spiritual food that enriches and increases grace, but rather are reminders of his grace and sacrifice, then ordinary bread and grape juice will do. The elements are physical symbols of the spiritual reality. Otherwise, we need to go find Moses and his serpent on the pole, because that would be necessary too. Don't you see? You see, they don't carry this to the logical end. We need to find Mount Sinai. We need to find the tablets. You see what I'm saying? We need to find the ark. Because they're saying you got to have all of these things. No. Eternal life is through faith in Christ alone. I'm giving you the biblical response. The main passage for the defense of Catholics regarding the body and blood is John 6, 51 to 59. In fact, turn there. John 6, 51 to 59. This is passage. This is the epicenter of Catholic dogma concerning, or at least this is their scripture. They don't need scripture, but if they're going to use scripture, this is the one they're going to use. 6, 51 to 59. It says in verse number 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father has sent me, I live because of the Father. And so he who feeds on me will live. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. There it is. That's it. Proof positive. Eat the body. Drink the blood and you will have eternal life. This represents a classic case of ignoring the context to prove a predetermined point of belief. Now, let me give you the context. Jesus, in this chapter, fed 5,000 people with what? Bread and, well, for some reason, they don't mention the fish. So these people, Jesus, they were thronging him. He put his disciples in a boat, sent them to the other side, and then he went around to the other side, and the Jews looked everywhere for him. They ran scurrying to try to find Jesus. And so they came running to find him on the other side of the lake of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus knew when they came that they came for the fish to fill their stomachs. They didn't come to follow him and to follow his word. Look at verse number 26 of the same passage, John 6, 26. Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Verse 27, do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, he said, don't labor for food that perishes, but labor for that which endures. So they said to him in verse 28, logically, they said, oh, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And so Jesus said, this is the work of God. The Jews asked for another sign. And they cited, Moses gave the people manna in the wilderness. Why don't you give us a sign? Well, he just gave them. He just fed 5,000, but that wasn't enough. What were they really wanting? Well, it's no different than today. What do a lot of people want when they come to Christ, come to church, come to the cross? What do they really want? They want what they want. I'm coming to you, Jesus, to fix me, fill me, give me, help me. Help me realize all of my greatest dreams. Help me get the woman I want or the man I want. Just give me what I want. You see, they want a genie in a bottle. Jesus said, I know what you want. You want bread to fill your stomachs. You don't want to follow the Son of God and believe in him unto eternal life. So, Jesus used their own words, and he said that he was the bread of life that the Father had said. And by the way, he said, look, Moses didn't give you anything. God gave you the bread in the wilderness. He said, and besides that, he said, God is also giving you bread right now. Don't you see? He's using their illustration. They said Moses gave us bread. He said, well, God's giving you bread right here, right now. I'm the bread. Eat my flesh and drink. He was using their illustration to point out that they didn't need a meal. They needed a Messiah. Will you write that down? They didn't need a meal. They needed a Messiah. And he was pointing to the cross. He was not pointing to a sacrament. The Catholics will point out that many ceased following him at that point because it was a hard saying. Look at verse number 60 of the passage. It's one of the longest chapters in the Bible. Verse number 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? And then he goes on and says, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Isn't that amazing? The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and would not betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him of the Father. Then he looked at his disciples, verse 67, do you want to also go away? People were leaving because of this hard saying. But Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The very passage that they use the most is completely teaching the opposite of what they actually say that it's teaching.
Verse 35 says to come to him is to eat, and to believe in him is to drink.
That's right. And so it was not eating his flesh or drinking his blood that saved them, it was faith in his name. Folks, we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could be saved. So, does it really make any difference, Pastor? Are we just overreacting? Say, Pastor, why would you take time like this and do all this study and read all these books and get all this stuff together and, you know, why would you do all this? I mean, is this really making? I mean, can't those folks over there? I mean, can't they just? You know, if they want to believe that he's on the table and all that, I mean, does it really make any difference? Because I mean, you know, they talk about the Trinity, they believe in the Virgin, they believe, you know, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and, you know, they do a lot of things right. Does it make any difference? So what if a Catholic believes Christ is present in the elements? Is there really any harm done? And I want to say yes, a resounding yes is the answer. Catholics every day line up by the millions at the Mass, and each expecting to receive Christ. You hear those words? When you ask a Catholic person, have you ever received Christ? Yeah, I do it every week. Some of them, I receive him every day. Because they've been taught that to receive Christ means to ingest him. The Bible uses that idea in John 1:12 as many other places. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to as many as believe in his name. In many other places, it has to do with receiving Jesus by faith one time for a new birth and salvation, not hundreds of times, in a supposed buildup of grace that gives you a better chance of salvation. But what do Catholics actually receive? They receive a wafer that leads them to false hope. They think they are increasing grace when the truth is they are frustrating grace and replacing it with works. Catholicism leads people into idolatry by asking that they worship the Eucharist with supreme adoration. God forbids the worship of any object, even those meant to represent him, Exodus 24:5. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory, I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Folks, Catholicism is not simply another flavor of the same essence of Christianity, it is not biblical Christianity at all. How important is the Mass to Catholicism? How big of a deal is the Mass and the teaching of the Mass and the practice of the Mass? In the new catechism, there are 9 paragraphs dedicated to justification. Wrongly so, they don't even get it right. But there are 9 paragraphs dedicated to justification. There are 84 paragraphs dedicated to the Mass. It is the primary sacrament and the pinnacle ministry of the priest. We do need to pray for and seek to evangelize our Catholic family, friends, and associations. Next week, we continue the Mass, but talking about the blood. Now, I want you to just listen to me for a moment. I get asked this question. Well, Pastor Phil, there's just some really great people that I know that are Catholics in the Catholic. They just can't all be lost. Don't you think that some of those Catholics might be saved? I will never make a declaration about whether anybody is saved or lost. I'm looking across this auditorium tonight. The people have been going to church all their lives. Perhaps you're not saved. Perhaps you are leaning on your presence in a church building, sitting on a pew and giving an offering, and you think that I'm doing this and doing that, and I'm just doing enough. And I'm going to go to heaven because, well, you know, God owes it to me. You know, I've been pretty good. I hadn't killed anybody, raped anybody, stolen anything. Everything ought to be good. Moment. See, I can't declare that you're saved. You can't declare that I'm saved. I think there are some evidences that I can see in your life and in my life. Back to the question, well, don't you think there's anybody in the Catholic Church that might be saved? Yes, I do. But here's what I'm going to tell you. They did not get saved because of the official teaching, doctrine, and presentation of the Word of God in their church. They did not get it by what they teach. Because the Catholic Church teaches salvation by works and obedience to them. It does not teach salvation by grace through faith according to the Scriptures. And that is why I would take 10 weeks in the summer to talk about, because I keep getting asked, well, you know, so-and-so's a Catholic. And, you know, people come all the time and they say, well, you know, our daughter's dating a guy. He's a Catholic. But you know, I really believe he's a believer. Oh, please, be wise. You say, well, should we run a campaign? No, we shouldn't run a campaign. We should weep, pray, and recognize. Back in 1984, 85, 86, there was a movement, Catholics and evangelicals together. Oh, let's just all unite. We all believe the same thing. It's the same God. We just believe the same truth. And we got to stop trying to evangelize each other. Whew. John MacArthur said when he was in a meeting with a group of evangelicals that were talking about this, Catholics and evangelicals together, and they were discussing this whole thing, and then the tenor of the conversation got, well, yeah, these people, I mean, they say the same things, they got the same terminology, they use the Bible, and yeah, there's a few things different, but you know, we've got to stop evangelizing. In fact, we can't evangelize them, they're already brothers, and they're already believers. MacArthur said, isn't that amazing? In 5 minutes of time, we've been able to convert 1.4 billion people. I want to just say, as your pastor, I am not angry at Catholics. I am brokenhearted, and I have lived this in a nation of Catholics. I'm brokenhearted because they are holding on to false hope. Let's pray. Let's bow for prayer. Father, help us.